Hear the word of God in Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the Father of lights. With you is the fountain of wisdom. And so we pray that, as the psalmist says, that the unfolding of your word gives light, that you will so unfold your word to us, that we may behold the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold his image, may we be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. You're familiar with fight or flight syndrome. It's the natural response that human beings and animals have when confronted with danger. It's what happens when you turn the light on in your garage at night. Roaches fly away, right? Or at least they run really fast. It's what happens when you, as I have a couple of times in the last 4 years, when you corner a snake in your garage. Snake doesn't fly, it fights. Now, of course, fight or flight syndrome is a way we avoid danger. It's a way we can hopefully find safe haven, although I must say for the roaches and the snakes that I've encountered, it hasn't always turned out that way. But you know, there is a spiritual fight or flight syndrome as well. And it is not something that leads to our health and deliverance. But in fact, according to the Word of God, it leads to our doom. We have a tendency as fallen sinners, when we are confronted with God's law, to either try to fly away and hide, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, or else to try to fight the charges that God's law brings against us. Again, Adam and Eve in the garden. The woman blames the snake. The man blames the woman. But God's word says that is a bad strategy. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions, whether by flying away to hide them or by trying to fight them and hide them behind a wall of excuses, whoever hides his transgressions will not prosper. But of course, the good news is those who confess and forsake them, the same proverb says, those who confess and forsake their sins will obtain mercy. Psalm 51 tells us about an incident when David, the king of Israel, was confronted by God's law through the prophet Nathan. And you remember, of course, David's sin. He, the king of Israel, he, the most powerful, the most influential man in Israel, used his power and influence to take another man's wife. And as if that weren't enough, he then used his power and influence to try to cover up his sin by having her husband murdered. Well, Psalm 51 tells us that when David was ultimately confronted about this sin, when God sent Nathan the prophet to him, rather than ultimately fleeing from God's rebuke, rather than trying to fight the charges that God brought against him, Psalm 51 tells us that David humbled himself. He confessed and forsook his sin, and he obtained mercy. Well, Psalm 51 reveals to us what an acceptable response to God's rebuke is. It tells us about an acceptable confession, and this is what we want to spend a few minutes tonight looking at. We'll see two basic points in this psalm. We'll see first that David acknowledges his guilty stain and asks God to cleanse him. And then we'll see that David asks God to give him new life in order that he may proclaim God's praise. So first, David acknowledges his guilty stain and asks God to cleanse him. In the Old Testament, we see three primary metaphors that are used to describe sin and forgiveness. Three pictures, as it were, that the Old Testament paints for the nature of sin and guilt and for the nature of forgiveness. One of those images comes from the marketplace. It's an economic image. Here, sin is pictured as a debt. Our sin has violated God's law. We have not given him the obedience that he is due, and so we are now bearers of a debt. We have a debt that must be paid. And under this metaphor, forgiveness requires what? Ransom, the payment of the debt we owe. This is the metaphor that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. It's the metaphor he uses to describe his work of atonement. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, the price to pay the debt of our sin against God's law. A second image, a second picture that the Old Testament uses to portray sin and forgiveness is not from the economy, but it is the idea of sin as a burden, as a weight that we bear. Under this image, forgiveness of sins involves relieving that burden and putting it upon someone else. And of course, the biggest picture in the Old Testament we have of this understanding of sin and forgiveness is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest places his hands on the sacrificial animal and confesses the sins of Israel on its head, transferring, as it were, the guilt and the burden of Israel's sin that the animal might bear it away into the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west, as it were. The third image, and perhaps the most common one in the Old Testament, and the image that our text uses, is the image of sin and guilt as a stain. And of course, under this image, the forgiveness of sin involves the cleansing of a stain. Well, David acknowledges that as a result of his adulterous act with Bathsheba, as a result of all the incidents that have followed this act, that he bears a guilty stain and stands in need of forgiveness. Notice verse 3, he acknowledges his sin. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. No longer is he hiding it in his subconscious. No more is he denying it, but he is acknowledging it. And his awareness of his guilt is ever before him. He acknowledges in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, that what he has done is not just an error, but it is a violation of God's standard. He says, I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, your condemnation against me is just. You've called this a sin, and indeed that is what it is. You see, the problem is we so normally like to define our sins by our own standards, right? I was pumping gas the other night, and they had a comedian projecting on the loudspeaker at the gas station, and he was talking about our driving habits, and he said, you notice how when you're driving down the road, if there's someone who's in front of you driving too slow, keeping you from being where you want to be, what are they? They're an idiot. But if someone speeds by you and they're going too fast, they're going faster than you, then what are they? They're a maniac. Well, that's how we like to treat sin, right? It's not the state that has the right or the national government that has the right to set the speed limits. It's me who sets the speed limits. And if anyone's going slower than me, they're an idiot. If anyone's going faster than me, they're a maniac. And that's how we treat our sin as well. Okay? If you sin against me, then boy, that's a serious matter. But if I commit the same sin against you, there's always extenuating circumstances. Right? There's always a way to explain it away. Well, David is rejecting this strategy. And he says, no, I've done what is evil in your sight. Your law, the way you define my sin, is right. He acknowledges also that not only does his sin violate God's standard, but that his sin is a personal affront against God himself. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. His sin is not merely an ethical error. His sin amounts to rebellion against God. Now, this is kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Because his sin is specifically, it's a horizontal sin, right? He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And yet he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what is the point here? Well, the point, of course, in what David so clearly understands, is that for David to sin against someone who bears God's image, Bathsheba, Uriah, the nation of Israel, to sin against God, someone who bears God's image, is to sin against God. Right? To sin against someone who is a member of the body of Christ is to sin against the head of that body. To speak a lie is to oppose God's kingdom and to serve the kingdom of Satan, who is the father of lies. To covet is to fail to trust God to provide for our needs. And so David acknowledges that yes, though his sin has affected many people, and though he has brought great harm upon many people, ultimately, he has sinned against God and God alone. Notice also that David acknowledges the depth of his sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying here is that the sin he has committed here is not out of character. Now, when I make a mistake, when I do something wrong, so often I'm tempted to excuse it and say, I'm sorry, I wasn't myself. That wasn't me, right? That was a slip up. That was something unusual. That is not who I am. But of course, that's a lie. When we sin, we express what we are from our mother's wombs. We are by nature, Paul says, children of wrath, just like the others. David's sin is deep. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We see the same idea in verse 8, where he speaks of his bones that have been broken. The idea, of course, is not that he's experienced a physical injury, but the idea is that the effect of the sin is deep down. It's not just a surface illness. His bones are broken. Well, having acknowledged his sin, having acknowledged his violation of God's standard, his personal affront against God, having acknowledged the depth of his sin, David then asks for a deep work of divine cleansing. Note all the words that David uses to describe his need for forgiveness. Verse 1 and 9, he asks the Lord to blot out his transgressions, his violations of God's law. Verse 2, he asks the Lord to wash him, to cleanse him. Verse 7, to purge him. And then in verse 8, he asks that the bones that God has broken may be healed, that they may once again rejoice. He asks for a miraculous divine cleansing. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Before moving on to the next point, it's very helpful to note the basis upon which David makes this plea for divine cleansing. Look down to verse 16. Notice what David says God does not desire. Notice what David says that God doesn't want from him. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Now, it's an interesting thing here. David is saying that God does not want him to offer a sacrifice in order to gain forgiveness. And it's an interesting thing because at the very end of the psalm, what does the psalmist pray for? That God will restore sacrifices in Israel. And so the question is, what is David saying here? God doesn't want sacrifice, and yet he does want sacrifice? Well, I think the answer comes, and we don't have time to look at this, but Psalm 49, Psalm 50, and Psalm 52 are all related by a similar theme. And the theme is this. They are all, in one way or another, rebuking pride, self-reliance, and particularly the pride and self-reliance of the wealthy. Psalm 49 rebukes the rich man who thinks that perhaps he has enough money to buy forgiveness from God. And in fact, the psalmist says, this is folly to trust in your riches. It's folly to think that you can buy forgiveness from God. And the psalmist declares that only the Lord can ransom his soul. Only the Lord is wealthy enough to pay the price. And so I think what David is saying here is that the basis for his forgiveness is not that David can somehow bring something to God to procure his forgiveness. It's expressing the idea captured in the old hymn by Augustus Toplady. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So God does not desire from David a payment that David can make. Notice what God does desire, though, verse 6 and verse 17. David says, "You delight in truth." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God," in other words, the sacrifice that God will accept, "is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." What is acceptable as a sacrifice? What can David bring? If David can't bring payment to procure forgiveness, David says God delights in truth and contrition. God delights in David acknowledging and confessing his sin. Now, it's interesting here. The point is not that contrition and repentance somehow amounts to paying God, somehow amounts to buying forgiveness from God. That's not the point at all. Okay? David's contrition no more buys and procures forgiveness from God than the prodigals traveling back to the father's house bought and procured the father's compassion and forgiveness. Right? The father didn't look at the prodigal and say, "Wow, that's an amazing trip you've taken. I'm compelled now to forgive you." Right? Why did the father forgive him? Because he was a compassionate father. The reason for forgiving the son flows from the father's compassionate nature alone. No, to say that God desires our repentance, to say that God desires a true confession, is not to say God desires that as the payment for our sins. No, just as in the case of the prodigal, to say that God desires our repentance, that God desires our return to him, is to say that God desires us back, and that he will accept us back. C.S. Lewis says, "Repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like." Well, on what basis then does David plead for God's forgiveness? If it's not on the basis of David offering some kind of impressive sacrifice, if it's not even that his repentance somehow moves and procures God to be merciful, what is the basis upon which David pleads for mercy? The answer, of course, is verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Voltaire says it's God's job to forgive. And of course, when he says it in a presumptuous and really blasphemous way. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, tells about a French friend he met when he was pursuing the study of German language overseas, and he found out after a while that his friend was going to the red light district on the weekends, engaging in adulterous activities. He was married. His wife was home in Africa. And Carson one day confronted him about this activity, and the guy quoted Voltaire. "It's God's job to forgive." Well, of course that is blasphemous. Of course that is presumptuous to think that God is sitting there waiting just to forgive us. And that's what he's there for, to forgive sinners. But that blasphemy and that presumption is only slightly in error. Because the words that David uses describe God's character, "according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy," recall that decisive event in Israel's life. Exodus chapter 32, 33, and 34. You remember what happened? God has just brought Israel out of Egypt. And no sooner has he given them the law than they have broken the law. No sooner has he cut the Mosaic covenant than they have transgressed it. They've built the golden calf. They've bowed down to it. They've had an orgy and a feast to celebrate this false deity. And Moses, you remember, is struggling to find a way to get God to spare Israel. And he's offering up all kinds of options to God. And God keeps saying, "No, no, no, no." And finally, Moses says, "Okay then, what I need you to do, God, is show me your glory. Teach me your ways. Let me know who you are. And then based upon your character, I'll know what to ask for." And of course, we know what God does. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and he declares the name of the Lord. And what does he say? "The Lord abounds in steadfast love and mercy." God's name, God's nature, the truest expression of his character is to have mercy on repentant sinners. You see, the error of Voltaire is not that it's God's nature to have mercy. The error of Voltaire is to think that we can presume upon it. But on the other hand, what David knew and what Israel was taught at Sinai is that God's nature is to have mercy upon repentant sinners. No matter how far we've gone, God's grace reaches farther. No matter how deep we've sank, His mercy is deeper still. I don't know who said it, but it's a great saying. There is a greater abundance of mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And that's good news for all who repent of their sins. Well, because David is confident in God's abundant mercy, because he is confident that those who confess and forsake their sins will obtain mercy, as the proverb says, David then asks God to give him new life in order that he might publicly proclaim God's praise. Look very quickly, verse 10, verse 12, and 18. Look at all the language, new creation language. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And because he acknowledges that his sin has not only affected himself, but also Israel, verse 18 and 19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. You see, David acknowledges that his sin has not merely knocked him off course. It has destroyed him. He needs to be created anew, as it were. His sin has not merely put a chink in the wall of Jerusalem. It has torn them down. And he needs a work of rebuilding. Well, David asked for this work of new creation, this work of renewal, in order that he might publicly proclaim God's praise. Look at verse 15. David says that sin has made him not only blind and deaf, but it has made him mute. He is unable to speak because of the weight of his sin. But in verse 15 he says, O Lord, open my lips, a work of divine mercy. Open my lips, and the result will be my mouth will declare your praise. Look at verse 14. Look at the nature of the praise that David asked for. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, there's a whole sermon in this verse. We don't have time for it. But deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. What kind of righteousness does David pledge to proclaim? It's not the righteousness of God's law. It's not the righteousness which he has acknowledged in God's law in confessing his sin. But it's the righteousness that delivers him from blood guiltiness, that takes the stain of guilt that is upon David and removes it and accepts him freely. And his abundant mercy is righteous in his sight. He says, remove my blood guiltiness and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, the righteousness of the God who justifies the ungodly. Look then at verse 13, the result of David's praise. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways, that is the ways of the God who justifies the ungodly. And what will happen? Sinners will return to you. David's logic here is that if God can forgive me, then he can forgive anyone. And so it's his confidence in God's mercy that makes him a bold evangelist, as it were, to proclaim the mercies of God. Well, the fact that we have Psalm 51 says that David's prayer was answered. Psalm 51 was published and given to the choir master. It's the way that David would teach Israel the ways of the Lord, the ways of the God who is rich in mercy, the ways of the God who justifies the ungodly. And I think, of course, that in some way, David's publication of this psalm anticipates the work of his greater son. You see, David, in pointing Israel to follow him, as it were, in his confession of sin, to draw Israel to the mercy seat of God, to the God who pardons sinners, he was anticipating the work of Jesus Christ. You remember what the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 6? Teach us to pray. And one of the things Jesus taught the disciples to pray is forgive us our debts. But of course, David could only bring Israel to the mercy seat And what does the gospel proclaim? That Jesus, great David's greater son, is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus Christ does something for us that David could never do. See, David could teach us how to ask for forgiveness. David could teach us how to ask for renewal. But Christ could make payment that David could not make. Christ could satisfy God's wrath on the cross against our sin. Christ could fulfill the perfect obedience that we have not given. And what that means, therefore, is that Christ could not only teach us how to ask for forgiveness, but Christ could guarantee that every plea for mercy would be answered. Christ could guarantee that the Father would be not only faithful, but also just to forgive us our sins. And indeed, the one who offered himself on the cross, the book of Hebrews teaches us, ever lives at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us. And all of our pleas for forgiveness are effectual because Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, intercedes for us on the basis of his finished work. No price needs to be paid. It's been paid. The freedom to remove all stains has been purchased. The power to relieve all debts has been accomplished. And of course, the privilege we have in a few moments is to feast from a table which speaks to us of things better than that hyssop branch speaks. David said, "Purge me with hyssop." He asked that he might know in a public way, that God might not only show him before his eyes, but seal in his heart his forgiveness, as the priest would sprinkle the hyssop branch, reminding him that someone else would pay the price for his sins. And of course, this is what this table is for us tonight. It's a reminder that David's son, Jesus Christ, has atoned completely for all of our sins. It's the sign and the seal of God's acceptance in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you expose us by your law. And we thank you for the example of David, of a broken and contrite heart. We thank you, though, Father, 1,000 times more for David's son, Jesus Christ, who not only directed us to repent and confess and forsake our sins, but who paid the price on his cross that we may not have to pay the penalty of our sins, who procured for us free, full, and everlasting forgiveness, and who poured out the Spirit to renew us, to open our lips, to declare your praise. We ask that we might rejoice in this forgiveness. We ask that you may create an acceptable praise on our lips, that the whole world may know your ways, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.